in the Gospel of Luke. And I do so partly because I really love preaching through a gospel, but also because I am very much looking forward to preaching through Acts. And I don't know whether all of you know this, but Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. And in fact, there are a lot of thematic movements between the two as Christ continues his work. Now that he has died and ascended, he continues his work through the power of the Holy Spirit and the apostles to establish his kingdom on earth. That's the book of Acts. It's a continuation of the work of God. There's a powerful relationship, I think. And so at some point in the future, after I've finished Luke, or once you finally get there, still Luke 10, we'll move on to Acts. But we're at Luke chapter 10. And Christ in Luke chapter 9 sets his face towards Jerusalem, and the apostles began ministering a while prior, but after Christ set his face towards Jerusalem, there were some problems because the ministry was not going as smoothly as they wanted, and there were issues, and I'll make some comments on those. You'll remember them if you're going through the sermon. Before in the series. But we get to chapter 10, and last week we looked at the first 11 verses primarily, although I broke verse 12 off a little bit to focus on more today, and that does naturally go with the previous section as well. But towards the end of this first little section in Luke 10, we find Christ telling his disciples that despite all their work, there still will be those who refuse the message. A message of hope insofar as the phrasing in verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you, and everything that means. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on what I think is naturally the second part and really the punch of the previous passage, which is verses 12 through to verse 20. And so I'm going to read that now with what I've said as part of the summary of the previous passage. So verse 12, but, so recognizing that there will be people who deny this message and want nothing to do with you, and you will leave their cities, wiping the dust of the city off your feet against them. But I, Christ, say to you, my disciples, and particularly these 70 disciples, that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city, the city that has denied the message. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, speaking to his disciples here, hears me. He who rejects you, my disciples, rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70, having gone forth and ministered in accordance with Christ's words, returned with joy, verse 17, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Christ said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So far the reading of God's word. As we think about this particular passage and enter into it, one of the things more specifically which we need to remember from last week and the weeks before as we've been going through this gospel is at the end of chapter 9, the apostles were sent out by way of Christ, and I pointed to this last week as well, as he made his way to Jerusalem, and they ministered the message of hope and the coming of the kingdom to the towns that Christ was about to go through. And the apostles faced a scenario where in Samaria there was a town that didn't really want anything to do with them. And you'll remember that they responded, at least two of them did, the sons of thunder, so called, wanted to call down fire on this town. And Jesus said, well, in verse 56 of a previous passage, he said, well, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's an amazing statement of hope there. And last week, we became privy to Jesus sending out 70 more of his disciples to prepare his way. He reminded them, as we saw, of a whole lot of different elements of what he'd already taught the apostles, what the ministry was going to be like and how they should conduct themselves. But as we approach then today's passage and today's reading, don't things seem to have taken a corner from, or turned a corner from Christ's corrective to the sons of thunder from chapter 9? How does this particular passage actually gel with the statement that the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives but to save them? Isn't this kind of hellfire and brimstone? Isn't this in effect what he was telling the apostles previously to not concern themselves with? Jesus begins to talk about judgment, and he doesn't pull any punches either. There are four problems that Christ addresses in the text, which I think, and I believe the Holy Spirit does too because he records them for us, are critical for our reconciliation with God and how we live our lives in that reconciliation. Four problems, four correctives. The first one is this. We, and particularly the world, we take Christ's work too lightly. We take Christ's work too lightly. We see this at the beginning of verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you or among you had been done elsewhere. The reality is, mighty works have been done. Certainly in this historical context, Christ had been going through towns and cities performing within his ministry amazing power over people's sickness and disease and even demonic possession, driving these demons out. And I've made the point to you before that this is not how some modern Christians want to interpret this particular context. This is not common. There were not a whole lot of people like Jesus and those that he gave authority to wandering to and fro, miraculously healing everybody. Where all he'd need to do was say to someone, get up off your mat and walk. These things were unheard of. And the reality is that in the midst of them being unheard of, Jesus steps into that context and he shows his power and authority over sin and death and even the devil himself. Christ did mighty works. And yet what do we see in this passage, and what have we seen, incidentally, in the Gospel of Luke thus far? That people were not saved by bearing witness to these works. It's true, actually, of Ahaz, and I talked about him over Christmas in the book of Isaiah, where God said through the prophet, choose one amazing, fantastical sign that I will perform in the heavens or the earth or beneath the sea. One amazing work to testify to my love to you. And even given the very choice of the time and the miracle itself, Ahaz said, I'm not interested. And so too the people of God. What Jesus is pointing out here is that other cities would have repented when they saw these things. He's not saying, just to make a point of this, he's not saying that in the display of these particular signs and wonders, that would have been the mechanism by which people would have just gone, I never thought of these things before. I didn't know that was real. Now that I know what's real and that's possible, I'm going to change my mind rationally. That is not what Jesus is going on about here. No, instead, he is presenting a contrast between the abundant blessing poured out on some and not on others. To whom much is given, much will be expected, and Christ has performed many signs and wonders. And insofar as that testimony is concerned, this group that he is ministering to has been given much, and yet he also says they remain dead spiritually. They have not repented. You know, congregation, this is a telling point because Tyre and Sidon, the cities, two of the cities mentioned here, were known among the Israelites as examples of ungodliness, pride, debauchery, and countless other sins. These were sinful, perverse cities. As Calvin points out at one particular point, he says, there was not one Israelite at this time, in this context, who did not look upon the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon as abominable despisers of God. Such are the nature of these cities. And yet what's Christ saying? Well, the blessing that has been poured out of the message you've received, if they had received it, they would have repented. And yet you have despised even these great works of God among you. As if Christ had not made the point sufficiently just by these comparisons, though. The reality is that as we trace Christ's life throughout the Gospels, we recognize that he himself was sent in accordance with God's promises as the Messiah, as the one from whom the culmination of all our hopes and desires since the fall would come true. And the greatest sign that Christ would ever perform on this earth is that he did not remain dead on the cross, having faced the consequences of our sin, but he was resurrected and he ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But did that sign, all of a sudden, for the crowds that had seen it, convict them of their sin and drive them to repentance? An even greater sign than the ones performed amongst them here? Well, no, it didn't. It didn't. And so the Holy Spirit needed to do a powerful work to take what they had seen and to change their hearts. The temptation we have in our sinfulness is actually the same kind of temptation that these people had in their sinfulness. It's to take for granted the work of our Lord and our God. Reality is, congregation, if you're anything like any other human being on this earth, you too will hear of his work, his amazing power, his authority, and you'll chalk up some kind of mild interest. Interest enough perhaps to attend church on a Sunday. Interest enough perhaps to have the odd conversation about Christ during the week. But predominantly, we move on with the rest of the important things in our lives. Things like the fact that Auckland is in level 3 again. Things like what we forgot in our grocery shop on Saturday. Christ's work to conquer the kingdom of the devil and to reclaim his Father's world underpins our very existence. Do you ever stop to think that all humanity would be in hell right now if it weren't for Jesus? Even those who currently deny him and yet still draw breath, if it were not for him, they too would be currently suffering eternal damnation. The only single reason that God did not pour his wrath out on the Garden of Eden, on Adam and Eve, is because Jesus, even then, was willing to be our sacrifice. That is the only reason that people throughout history have been able to draw breath. And in fact, we could also go so far as to say that the only reason you get out of bed to do anything and everything every morning is because of Christ's work. His earthly miracles serve to testify to the much greater work that he was going to do on the cross. And that's the weightiness of this reminder this morning. We must never fall into the trap of taking the work of Christ lightly. And in fact, congregation, that's one of the failings that we see even these disciples do. That they thought they elevated the miracles that they were able to perform above even the nature of Christ's work and what these things pointed towards. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't take his work lightly. The second thing that comes out to our text here is that we take sin too lightly. We take our sin too lightly. That's the second half of verse 13. Because the mighty works which were done amongst these particular cities should have driven them to repentance. And that's an interesting equation here, because the reality is that most of the time we think, well, it seems as if the great works of God should drive us to joy. I mean, you read that in other portions of Scripture, right? This is time and time again, God does great works amongst us, and we find joy in it. Scripture exhorts us to find joy. But Christ says that in this particular context, the great works that he did were supposed to drive these people to repentance. Through repentance, they would find their joy in Christ. It was supposed to drive them to repentance. Not so long ago, a survey was conducted in America. It's really quite hard sometimes to find surveys here in New Zealand, but this is a good case study. There's still people over there. It's not their culture that causes these problems. It's their sinfulness, just like us. A survey was conducted not so long ago in America. One of the questions was, if you were a good person, will God let you into heaven when you die? If you're a good person, will God let you into heaven? 48% of self-identified Christians said yes. Almost half of those surveyed. Think about that, congregation. Now, on the one hand, we can look at numerous passages of Scripture which teach us that no righteous man in a thousand, there is no righteous man in a thousand, no, not one, that every man is polluted in their sin. We can look at passages like that and disprove this and say, well, they're obviously unbiblical, or they're wrong biblically. But you know, the context of this passage and the thing that hurts so much is not just biblical illiteracy. That's a problem in and of itself. The reason this should hurt us so much is that the implication of the survey is this. Almost 50% of self-professing Christians think that we do not need Jesus to become right with God. Can you imagine? If you're a good enough person, God will let you into heaven. Of course, the essential belief there essentially means this: people aren't that bad. And you know, if people aren't that bad and we can get to heaven by just doing some good works, why did our Lord need to die on the cross? Did he not have to die because, as far as God is concerned, sin is that serious? I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that God would not have sent his only beloved son to die if there was another alternative. If all he needed to say in Scripture was, just be better people, and I'll let you into heaven. He wouldn't have sent Jesus to die if that were the case. In the logic of Christ's lesson here, he says that the mighty works should have driven people in these towns to repentance, and a fitting response then to the bearing witness of the power of God was to cause sorrow for their sins. And you know, it's interesting that Christ does not just simply say, you should be sorry for your sins. He says that they would repent in the sitting of sackcloth and ashes. And sackcloth and sitting in ashes. This is a public expression with a long history among Israel. A public expression of repentance and humility towards God. A deep-seated sorrow, so much so that your heart is torn as you consider your guilt before your loving Heavenly Father. It's a recognition that they deserve no comfort and no peace because of their sin. Have you ever repented that way? When you consider your sinfulness? Have you ever taken it that seriously? That in order to come before your God, that's what repentance looks like? I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that the reason that most of us would respond to that question just then as, no, we probably haven't, is because we don't have a good understanding of sin. And the nature of sin is that it's a statement of severe rebellion and hatred against God. Any and all sin is in that category. The one who gave us life itself and every good thing under the sun, the one who is perfectly in his character, holy and righteous, and indeed from whom all beauty and love come. When we sin, we commit an act of hatred towards the pure, amazing character of God. Now, in one way, as we compare what's going on in this passage, we might say that, yes, there are some sins that are worse than others, and at least we don't live like those in Sodom or Tyre or Sidon or in Capernaum, where they really seem to be wealthy. They've been exalted to heaven. It's a rich town and the power of their own strength, and they're so proud and arrogant. Well, we don't do those kinds of things. And yet the fact of the matter is that Jesus doesn't even allow the Jews here to escape using that kind of rationale. See, the reality is that God is a perfect and a perfectly holy God, and we cannot stand in his presence and live because of our sin. And that is just as true of us as it is of the Israelites in these days, despite the fact that they don't live in Sidon. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that we would not commit sin if we truly had a biblical view of how serious it was. And the reason that's an impossibility for us is because sin itself taints our ability to understand how serious it is. We need to consider exactly what it is that we are doing when we despise the laws of the Lord and his desire for us to live in accordance with his character. It's serious business. It's so serious that, as we've already reflected on, Jesus Christ needed to die on the cross to pay for its penalty. And that's the third thing here. The third thing that Christ identifies is that we take judgment for sin too lightly. We take judgment for sin too lightly. Christ says that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in verse 14 and 15 than for the Jews he's ministering to in the day of judgment. It's more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than those who have heard this message from him and yet denied him. You know, that's confronting enough given what we've said earlier, that the Jews would have thought themselves much more deserving of salvation and peace than those dirty pagans that, you know, Christ is talking about. But in this particular context, and this is why I didn't emphasize this last week, verse 12 is a particularly poignant one. What happened to Sodom? Do you remember? What happened to Sodom? The fact is, brothers and sisters, that what I'm about to say could put me in prison within the year. The truth of God's word about sin and how seriously he takes it and the judgment that falls on unrepentant sinners could put me as your minister in prison within the year. And that should imply to you how important it is that this message goes out without compromise. Genesis 18 and 19 tell us about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Among other things, they participated in homosexual activity and rape, sexual perversion. And we can't escape that because that's really all that is identified as sin. And as all that is identified as sin in this particular context, that is deserving of the judgment which fell upon them. What was that judgment? The Lord destroyed the city by raining down sulfur and fire. And you think, okay, well, how could it be that these Jews who have simply denied the messengers of Christ, how could it be that the judgment that Sodom faced would be more tolerable than what these Jews would face on Judgment Day? Because, congregation, the fact of the matter is that homosexual activity, as much as God defines that as a sin and calls people to repentance, is simply one among many sins that we as human beings perform and are called to repent of and are deserving of judgment. And in fact, God says that an even greater judgment will fall on those who have actually heard the good news and yet denied it. Thus is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Paul speaks about. Those who have received Christ and yet do not repent have been given much. And having known him, they deny him, and they will receive much. If we truly considered the nature of the judgment that was to fall upon us for our sin, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that we also, once again, would not live the way that we do. Because if we were truly to understand the nature of that judgment, then we would be driven to repent, surely we would, of our sin and look to Christ. We would be driven in that direction on two accounts. First, because we recognize our inability to stand before such judgment ourselves and we desperately need someone else to save us. And second, because the fact of the matter is that Jesus did face judgment for us when we repent and believe. And so out of gratitude, we desire to live for him and honor for him, rather than to carelessly just heap further sins upon the ash heap. To be so callous to those nails being driven into his hands. To be so callous for the wrath poured out upon him by his Father in heaven. Congregation, he experienced hell's deep agony for us. A punishment appropriate for sin. Severe, eternal, weighty, and he did it for us. How can we take that so lightly? We should be drawn ever closer to him who loved us and gave himself for us in this way. The fourth thing here, though, is that we take the person of Christ too lightly. We take the person of Christ too lightly. In verse 16, that's where it comes to a head. Christ says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Christ said later on in the Gospels, in a number of the Gospels, that he has delivered to the disciples everything that his Father delivered first to him, and he did so faithfully. And so the disciples are then called to faithfully deliver then what has come originally from God the Father to the world. So those who reject that message reject the one who God sent, Christ, and the one who sent God himself. How lightly the world takes their God. As John said, he came into the world and the world did not receive him. He came to his own, they did not receive him. Paul reminds us in Colossians 1, Jesus was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Through him and for him, all things were created. He's the head of the body, the church, in that in all things he might have preeminence. It pleased the Father, Paul goes on to say, that in him all the fullness of God should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, having made peace through the blood of the cross. The knowledge of Christ, the intimate relationship that we might have with this being, is of unsurpassed value, Paul says in Philippians 3. So much so that he counts all earthly gain as rubbish compared to the knowledge of Christ. And yet he is rejected. He's rejected. Now, congregation, this is such a vital lesson for us to wrestle with this morning. Christ sent yet again 74th as his messengers. And we're sitting now on the opposite side of his death and resurrection. We've seen what he came to do. And now, as we reflect on them going forth to prepare his way for Jerusalem, we now are sent forth as his disciples into the world to prepare the way of his return. And to do that, we need to present his words faithfully. We're to present him faithfully. And I tell you what, the temptation, even as I've expressed earlier, is so often that we want to filter Jesus through some kind of marketing software. And that software will be able to eliminate all the things which will make the path difficult for the message to go forth. And it tells us that we shouldn't really talk about this kind of thing, and we shouldn't identify this as sinful behavior. We should never talk about sin or repentance. Never talk to people about the fact that Jesus is the judge. Never talk about the demands of God in relation to his character and his righteousness and his holiness. Instead, we should find out what the world wants and only tell them the parts of Jesus Christ and his ministry that they want to hear. Because you know what? Then our churches will grow. It is a terrible spiritual perversion, brothers and sisters, to delete parts of Christ's character and of his message so that we can make greater inroads in our evangelistic efforts. That is horrendous. It doesn't show a love of Christ. It shows a love of who we wish Christ would be. And those things are very different. Relationships do not work that way, and quite frankly, neither does truth. We are entrusted by God himself through Christ with a message of hope for the world. And when we present the truth to the world and the world denies it, the solution proposed by Christ is not to try something different as if that's going to have better results. Instead, what does Jesus say? He says, those who deny that message that I've delivered to you, deny me. And those who deny me, deny my Father. That's just the reality. And it's the hard reality. But that does not cause us to revisit the only message of hope. And I would put it to you, congregation, that the message that has been entrusted to us about our Lord is exactly that. It is the only message of hope to the world. There is no other. Anything else, and we not only effectively deny Christ ourselves, but we undermine the very hope that we're trying to present. The very hope that our world so desperately needs. The reality is that the more seriously we take our Lord, the more denial and marginalization we will face. They will hate us because they hated him first. And yet, congregation, by way of conclusion, all of this, and it's weighty stuff, is it not? All of this, again, comes to a head in verses 17 to 20. And it's apparent that even these 70 disciples struggled with these kinds of things. That the apostles previously were quick to call down a premature judgment on people who refused to accept Christ. These disciples, these 70, became distracted by the most minor part of their ministry. They don't appear in the text to be excited by the message of hope that they were to deliver. They aren't in spiritual pain and anguish because of those who denied the message, and they recognize their end. And they're also not in joy because some has received the message well. And alongside the angels in heaven, they rejoice. No. Instead, these disciples come back to, they're distracted from these things because of something better? No, absolutely not. Because they performed some signs and wonders. Temporary overturning of earthly pains for a short time. And what does Jesus respond to them? He says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are as if that's somehow amazing. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That is a fitting reason to rejoice. And brothers and sisters, our greatest joy, especially as sinners, our greatest joy as those used as instruments in God's hands, is that we ourselves are restored to our God and Father because of the work of Christ. That is our greatest joy. And you see, in this passage, we see God's grace in that there is a way of salvation. We see God's grace in the fact that he would even send messengers out to declare the way that says salvation with these 70 disciples. But the pinnacle of the grace and the mercy of God seen in this particular passage is that the 70 disciples themselves are saved. The Holy Spirit has been working already. Their souls are saved in heaven. The smack around the back of the head then for these men is that in reality neither the apostles nor the disciples get a get out of hell free card simply because they followed Jesus around. They, like the people they were ministering to, face judgment because of their sin. And yet God, through Christ, saved these men from the consequences of their sin. And congregation, if you're a Christian here this morning, is that not your hope and joy also? We pray in thankfulness regularly to God for the countless myriad blessings which he gives us. We ask for healing. We ask for God to move the Holy Spirit. And he does. And it's amazing. And yet how much greater is the gift that we have for salvation of our own souls because of Christ's work? When we consider, as we have this morning, the infinite pollution of sin and the incredible judgment that we deserve because of it, are we not driven in awe and wonder to the foot of the cross? And despite the terrible judgment that we were due to face, our Lord Jesus Christ willingly, out of his love for us, set his face to Jerusalem. To the cross. He became sin for us, and he took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. The awesome wonder of our God. It's because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, that we stand saved. And these 70 men and the 12 apostles and Christians in Jerusalem and Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and all the nations throughout time and space who have repented and believed in him all join with us as a great host celebrating the salvation of our souls to the glory of God. Congregation, there is no greater joy for us and for anyone than knowing with certainty that my name, your name, is written in the book of life. May we live our lives for him, and may we spread the message of salvation faithfully to the world for him until he comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son out of your love for the world, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for the blessing of the message of the gospel, and that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you do transform your enemies to become not only your friends, but your beloved children. And we thank you, Lord, that we who have repented and believed count ourselves in that number. May we live our lives in honor to you, in service to you for your wondrous work done in Christ Jesus for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in thankfulness for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to respond in song, standing to sing 224, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire. All four verses.